From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We are all members of the body of Christ in our salvation. The Holy Spirit gives various spiritual gifts to different people for the edification of the body. Therefore, every member is important. We also observe the crucial point that the New Testament nowhere presents the idea of the Christian life lived in isolation from other believers. We are commanded to be a part of Christ's church and to use our particular gifts for the building up of the body of Christ.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message, Using Your Spiritual Gifts, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. If you received a gift-wrapped box on your birthday, you wouldn't leave it unopened. You would unwrap it so you could see what it is and then use it. Sadly, many Christians have, in a sense, left their spiritual gifts wrapped in a box, unopened and unused. God has given His church a wide diversity of spiritual gifts, and if we neglect them, we cheat ourselves, our fellow believers, our lost and needy world, and even the Lord. Instead, we must diligently seek to understand and use them for the edification of the church. Are you exercising your particular spiritual gifts for the glory of God? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Using Your Spiritual Gifts, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to continue working our way through the book of Romans and looking at verses 6 through 8, a text which very similar to the passage in 1 Peter 4 we just read, not only mentions various spiritual gifts, but also gives an admonishment to use those gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the various gifts you have given to your people for the mutual benefit and edification of the church, for the building up of each other, and for the functioning of the body of Christ. We pray that we would see that these are purely of your grace, and that we would have a vision to fulfill the calling you have placed upon us and to live for your glory inside your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we examined the first part of this section dealing with life in Christ's church or in the body of Christ. And we noted that we are not to be proud or arrogant toward each other, but to understand that we are saved by God's grace and that every gift, every achievement we have in our Christian lives is by God's grace, by God's empowerment. The statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:10 is a good exposition of this when he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. My apostleship, my salvation, everything I have is by God's grace, and everything I've achieved, everything I've done is by God's grace. We also observe that we are all members of the body of Christ in our salvation, and that the Holy Spirit gives various spiritual gifts to different people for the edification of the body. Therefore, every member is important. We also observe the crucial point that the New Testament nowhere presents the idea of the Christian life lived in isolation from other believers. We are commanded to be a part of Christ's church and to use our particular gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look at the next paragraph in Romans 12, where Paul lists seven spiritual gifts. There are five places in the New Testament where Paul and Peter list spiritual gifts. So there's this text in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and then at the very end of 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 28 to 30, there's Ephesians 4, 11, and 1 Peter 4, 10, and 11. There is a total of 19 different gifts listed in these five passages. All of the gifts are given by God's grace for the building up of the body of Christ. And this morning we're going to work our way through this list given in Romans 12. Now the first thing we can note in this is that since the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts for the edification of the church, we are not to neglect using our gifts for the body of Christ. We see in 12:6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. We note that it is by God's grace that those gifts are given. Here is God's gracious endowment with a gift for the building up of the body, and then the exhortation that we are to use those gifts for that purpose. We see a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And in verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. But notice that God has appointed these things, again, for the building up of the body. We read in 1 Peter 4 and verses 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are to use what God has given us for the building up of the body, for the ministry of the church, for the edification of each other in the church. Now notice in all these passages, it is God who gives the gift or appoints the function in the church, and there is an exhortation that we use those gifts. John Murray writes of Christians, they had property in one another and therefore in one another's gifts and graces. James Montgomery Boyce similarly writes, it would be correct to add that you as a Christian have a right to the gifts of other members of the body which have been given, and they have a right to your gift. You cheat them if you do not use it, and you are poor if you do not depend on them. We have the obligation to be active in Christ's church and use whatever gifts God has given us for the benefit of others in the church. This also means that we are edified in our Christian lives through the gifts of others. Now, once again, this emphasizes the importance of active participation in the church. The New Testament sets forth a pattern of Christian living that redeemed people interact with each other, worship together, are mutually edifying and supportive of each other through the use of various gifts which God has graciously given. Our text in Romans 12 then goes on to describe a series of spiritual gifts. In verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. The first one listed is prophecy. Remember that at this time in redemptive history, the New Testament canon was not yet complete, and God used apostles and prophets as vehicles of revelation. Those two gifts and offices were considered foundational for the church. Ephesians 2:20 mentions the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. There was a foundational quality to those offices. That's one of the reasons why those offices are considered to be extraordinary offices that do not continue beyond the period of the early church. Once a foundation is laid and the walls of the building are going up, you don't lay another foundation halfway up the wall or near the roof of the building. In a similar way, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Think about the reference to the Old Testament period when God spoke in a variety of ways through His prophets. He spoke in dreams and visions, in direct revelation. He spoke from Sinai to the people, gave the Ten Commandments. He spoke to Moses, all these various ways. And He said, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. There is a contrast between the Old and New Covenants. There are former times or long ago, God spoke through His prophets. In this final age, He has spoken a definitive word through His Son. And throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, there's a contrast between the former times and the final age, which is being set forth, this new covenant period. The old covenant expectations, prophecies, the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices are all fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, the Eternal Son. F.F. Bruce rightly states, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ. But there is no progression beyond Him in terms of revelation. He is the final word from God. So not only what Christ speaks, but also by extension then through His apostles, His New Testament prophets, a definitive word is spoken. We can think about some examples of New Testament prophets that become foundational. We had not only the apostolic writings in the New Testament, but also you would have James and Jude and Luke, who are not apostles and yet write Scripture. Mark may have been a scribe for Peter or may have been writing a gospel. It's not really known exactly. He certainly associated very closely with Peter, but would have a prophetic ministry in that regard. We see in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11, the gift of prophecy and the office of prophet be mentioned right after the office of the apostle. Now, sometimes the question is raised in this text in Romans 12, why Paul does not mention an apostle in this particular text. Various speculations have been given, but I think the best answer is given by William Hendrickson when he notes that Paul had already alluded to his own apostolic office in 12:3, and also at this time, there was no apostle in Rome. If there had been an apostle there, it seems likely Paul would have named him or given him greetings in Romans 16. Charles Hodge comments on Romans 12:6, the point of distinction between them prophets and the apostles, considered as religious teachers, appears to have been that the inspiration of the apostles was abiding. They were the infallible and authoritative messengers of Christ, whereas the inspiration of prophets was occasional and transient. The latter differed from teachers, inasmuch as these were not necessarily inspired, but taught to others what they themselves had learned from Scripture and other inspired men. Now, in terms of the New Testament prophet, his ministry was similar to that of the Old Testament prophet. Both received infallible revelation from God. The message of the prophet included both forthtelling and foretelling. And besides predicted prophecy, there would be infallible revelation concerning instruction, exhortation, and consolation. Now, there are some examples of New Testament prophecy in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 11, There is a prophecy which upon which the church acted in verses 27 through 30. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And that in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Notice that this prophecy was not considered something that maybe God has spoken, maybe is not. We don't really know. It was considered an infallible word from God, and the church acted. We took up a collection, sent an offering to meet the need that was occurring. In Acts chapter 21, see a similar type of action. In verses 10 and 11, "And we were staying there for some days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles.'" Very similar type of prophetic statement. Again, Agabus. In Acts chapter 13, there is not a direct statement about a prophet saying something, but certainly that type of message. In verses 1 through 3, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, and Mananin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Lord said to them, 'Set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away," sent them on their first missionary journey. And here we see the idea of, in a New Testament period, a foundational office of the prophet functioning. The prophet also we see is to speak according to faith in Romans 12:6. There are three possible approaches to the particular phrase, "let him prophesy in proportion to his faith." First, faith may mean inward confidence or belief. This would make the phrase mean, "let him prophesy according to his internal convictions, according to his trust in something in the Lord." The second possibility is that it would mean the gift received, that which is confided. The phrase would then mean, "let him prophesy according to the proportion of the gifts which he has received." A third possibility is that it means that which is believed, truths divinely revealed. The Greek word there is the term that is translated analogy often, the analogy of the faith. When we think about Scripture interpreting Scripture, that's even called the analogy of faith. That would make the phrase to mean that prophets are to prophesy according to the standard of the faith. All of their prophecies are to conform to the rule of faith and not contradict the doctrines which have been delivered through previous inspiration. This is a view which I best think fits this passage. Charles Hodge favors this view, gives several points to support it. He says, first, the amount of faith did not determine either the gift of prophecy or the extent to which it was exercised. In the Old Testament, there were some prophets who did not have any saving faith at all, and yet God used them in that way. Second, there are similar directions in other passages dealing with prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, it says, "If anyone among you is spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I say is being spoken by the Spirit of God." Apostolic authority was the standard. Hodge writes that no man had a right to consider himself inspired or to require others to so regard him who did not conform himself to the instructions of men whose inspirations were beyond doubt. The Apostle John sets forth a similar standard in 1 John chapter 4, first in verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then in verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here making reference to his apostolic office. Again, Charles Hodge comments, it was obviously necessary that Christians in the age of immediate inspiration should have some means of discriminating between those who are really under the influence of the Spirit of God and those who are either enthusiasts or deceivers. And the test to which the apostles directed them was rational and easily applied. They were inspired men by whose divine mission and authority God had borne abundant testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Third, this interpretation also fits the context. After Paul gives instruction concerning the use of gifts, those who had the gift of prophecy were to be careful to conform themselves to the standard of Scripture. The prophet is bound by prior revelation. The application for us in terms of this is that we are to submit to the authoritative Word of God found in Scripture. The prophetic word that we receive, the apostolic word that we have, is the word that comes to us in the Scriptures. The second gift mentioned is practical service or serving. In verse 7, if in service, in his serving. The word that Paul uses is the word diakonia. We get our word deacon and diaconate from that same Greek word. The service mentioned can refer to the service of deacons, but not only that. It can refer to any type of practical ministry where people give to each other and help in the church. While there is a special office that God established, the office of the deacon, to give practical service to each other, practical care, we are also all called to serve each other, to think in terms of how do we help meet the needs of others in the body of Christ. And of course, God calls some to the particular office of deacon in terms of service. We also see teaching in verse 7, or he who teaches in his teaching. By one word or another, this gift occurs in each of the New Testament lists of gifts. There is a great need for teaching the Word of God in the life of the church. B.B. Warfield wrote in 1887, he said, a mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives, and mutilated lives are positive evils. Whatever the preacher may do, his hearers will not do without a system of belief. And in their attempt to frame one for the government of their lives out of fragments of truth, which the indifferent preacher will grant them, is it any wonder if they should go fatally astray? It is not given to one who stands in the pulpit to decide whether or not he shall teach, whether or not he shall communicate to others a system of belief which will form lives and determine destinies. It is in his power only to determine what he shall teach, what system of doctrine he shall press upon the acceptance of men, by what body of tenets he will seek to mold their lives and inform their devotions. And this is but another way of saying that the systematic study of divine truth is the most indispensable preparation for the pulpit. Only as the several truths to be presented are known and their relations can they be proclaimed in their right proportions and so taught as to produce the right effects on the soul's life and growth. I was from an article titled The Indispensableness of Systematic Theology to the Preacher. And he was right. It is crucial that when the Word is taught, it be taught systematically and thoroughly, and the whole counsel of God be proclaimed. Remember in Acts 20, Paul said, I am free from the blood of all men, I have proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Very closely related to teaching is the next gift, he who exhorts in his exhortation. In Acts 13:15, it indicates that in the synagogue, after a portion of the law and the prophets had been read, the rulers of the synagogue invited Paul and Barnabas to speak a word of exhortation. That was the custom. Pastor should not only teach the Bible, but also apply it to the life of people hearing a sermon or a teaching.
When believers faithfully exercise our unique spiritual gifts in concert with one another, we glorify the Lord, edify and build up one another, and testify to the world of the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Using Your Spiritual Gifts, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, Using Your Spiritual Gifts, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at our Real Audio website, accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.